It's one of the reasons why I like the story so much that we're about to look at this morning as we open God's Word together. We don't even know His name. The Bible doesn't tell us. We know His country. He was from Ethiopia. We know His position. He was a government official in charge of finances. We know His question. He asked the question, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" That question intrigues me. Why shouldn't I be baptized? I've had people before ask me the other question to flip that around. Why should I be baptized? But I've never had anybody ask me that question. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Why did this man ask that question? Why shouldn't I be baptized? Why did he want to be baptized? Why would two individuals this morning want to be baptized in front of us? What's so significant about baptism that this question would be posed and recorded for us in the Scriptures? Well, to answer these questions, let's investigate the story of this Ethiopian man I just mentioned. His account is described for us and presented for us in Acts chapter 8. We're going to take a break from our ongoing journey through the Gospel of Mark for this baptismal service to look at this particular story in Acts 8. The Bible doesn't name the man, simply calling him the Ethiopian eunuch. As we examine his life, we find out that the Lord took him through a process involving four phases to get him to the point of this commitment that he made in believer's baptism. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40 is our text this morning, and the first phase we see in this man's life is we see a man who was confused. Our story begins with the spotlight not on this man, but on the man that God would use to bring him to Christ, the man by the name of Philip, a deacon from the Jerusalem church. In the first part of Acts chapter 8, we discover that persecution hit the believers and forced them to scatter from Jerusalem. Philip moved to Samaria and did evangelistic work there, and God graciously blessed and brought many Samaritans to faith in Christ. It was while he was in Samaria, enjoying this wonderful time of ministry there, that Philip received a surprising set of marching orders. And our text begins now at verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" It's important to realize that nothing ever just happens in our lives, not when there's one who's ruling as the sovereign Lord of everything in heaven. God specializes at working through providential arrangements, and this is certainly the case in this story before us. Note that God told Philip exactly what to do. Go south to the road, and not just to any road, go to the desert road, the one that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. God gave Philip some very specific instructions. Now, on the other hand, as you think about it, there are some very significant unanswered questions in this assignment. Why go there? He didn't say. And where exactly on the desert road was he supposed to go? After all, the stretch from Jerusalem to Gaza was 50 miles long. Where am I supposed to go on that stretch of the road? Again, he didn't say. And what was he supposed to look for once he got to that road and that particular place on the road? Again, no answer. Just go. That was God's instruction. Think of how that must have sounded to Philip. He had a great ministry going in Samaria. It had just begun. God had just saved some people. In fact, God had just broke through this hard case of this strong leader there, Simon the sorcerer. The church was now beginning to move ahead there in Samaria, and the church obviously would benefit from the teaching abilities of a man like Philip. They needed him. Surely the Lord wouldn't want him to leave a successful ministry like was happening in Samaria and go where? To the desert? To a road? Well, you don't find people in the desert. There's people here that need him. Why would he go there? Didn't make sense. Of course, Philip could have resisted, and he could have sounded rather pious in doing so. No, I'm needed here. I'll stay here, and I'll do the work that God has opened up for and is blessing here. Not Philip. God told him what to do, and he did it. He obeyed the Lord, not because it made sense. How could it make sense? Go to that road and that stretch of country, there's nobody even there. He obeyed because he wanted to please his master, whom he trusted. Here's what happened, verse 27. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch. In the Bible, Ethiopia refers not to the exact place that we think of today when we know the country of Ethiopia, but it refers to a region just south of Egypt, in what's known as the upper part of Egypt because of the flow of the Nile River, the section between the Egyptian city of Aswan and the Sudanese city of Khartoum. It corresponds to the region we know as Nubia today. This is the area many feel that the Queen of Sheba came from in her visit to Solomon, by the way. There in the desert, Philip meets this man from Ethiopia. In the text, the story tells us four very important things about him. First of all, we learn he was an important man. Verse 27 states he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in the charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Must have been an impressive sight. Since this is the man who's in charge of the treasury of the queen, we can assume he was traveling in a caravan. Candace was not a proper name, but a title, much like the title of Pharaoh or the title of Caesar. This man was what we might call the queen's minister of finance. This was a costly journey, again underscoring the importance of this man. This is not just your average run-of-the-mill person. This is somebody who had connections from a country south of Israel. He's an important man. Secondly, we learn from the story that he's a religious man. The text tells us, verse 27 continues, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Now, though brief, that little phrase tells us something about this man. This is a man who's traveled all the way to Jerusalem to worship, a distance of hundreds, perhaps 500 miles. He's not a Jew either. He doesn't speak Hebrew. He's probably a black man in terms of his skin color. We're told that he was a eunuch, which was not uncommon for government officials in those days. And if it's true that he's been emasculated, he would have been denied full access to the temple, according to Deuteronomy 23:1, and therefore unable to participate fully in the Jewish worship services. In fact, he would not have been allowed to have become a full proselyte to Judaism. And yet here he is making this long trip to Jerusalem, which tells us something, does it not? It tells us this man, though obstacles in front of him, has an emptiness in his soul, a yearning to know God, something that would prompt him to make such a costly and even dangerous trek. And he's looking for answers for the meaning of life. Apparently, while in Jerusalem, he makes a purchase, an expensive one. He obtained a copy of the book of Isaiah. He must have paid a pretty shekel for that purchase. Not many people had books in those days. Fewer still had portions of the scriptures. The fact that a Gentile obtained the Jewish scriptures indicates this man is a serious seeker. Thirdly, we're told that this man was a man that God was seeking, according to verse 29, which states, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. The Bible makes it clear that in eternity past, God the Father chose to save an undeserving people, Ephesians 1:4. That at Calvary, God the Son died to rescue those people, John chapter 10, verse 11, and chapter 17, verse 24. And at this present time in history, God the Holy Spirit is at work seeking to bring to Christ those that the Lord Jesus has given His life for and that the Father has chosen from eternity past. Watch Him at work in the case of this Ethiopian man. Go to that chariot, the Spirit told Philip. Philip had obeyed the first instruction, go south to the desert road, and now he receives this second instruction from the Lord. Go to that chariot. The first time it was the angel of the Lord that spoke. Now it's the Spirit of God Himself speaking to Philip. Again, notice the command is both specific and vague. Go to that chariot. Well, that's clear. But then what am I supposed to do when I get there? Philip could feel kind of foolish if he goes up to this chariot of this powerful government official and is standing there, and the official looks over the side of the chariot and says, "What are you doing standing by my chariot?" "I don't know. The Lord just told me to come and stand here." But God knows what He's up to, even if He doesn't tell His servants the whole story of what He's up to. Here we see God at work seeking another of His chosen ones, and He's going to work through this man to reach this particular man, who would be the means by which God would take the gospel to the African continent. Please know that God is still seeking and saving people today. In a moment, you'll hear and see the testimony of an individual who's going to be baptized, who gave his testimony to that truth when he met with the deacons. And he said, in effect, I wasn't even thinking about God when I moved to Colorado Springs. But there, all alone in that apartment, God was seeking me, and God met me, and God said, enough of you going your own way. Now you're going to be living for me. And God brought Jason to Himself. Fourthly, we discover that he was a man in need. Verse 30, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This may strike us as odd, but in ancient times, people usually read aloud for a couple of reasons. One, most of their books that they read were in block form. Their letters were in block form with no spaces because they were saving space on the paper or the papyrus or whatever the substance was. So it was in block form, and so they would read aloud because the words weren't separated on the page, and by reading aloud, it was easier for them to determine what was being said. And then secondly, because there were so few books, few were very experienced at reading, and so most were poor readers, and reading aloud aided in the process of gaining understanding at what they were reading. The Ethiopian happened to be reading God's Word. That's a good thing to do. He was reading Isaiah the prophet, also a great thing to do. By the way, the book of Isaiah would have had special appeal to this man, for it offers, interestingly, specific hope to eunuchs in Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5. But this man has a problem. He doesn't understand what he's reading. He's confused. Religious, yes. Zealous, yes. So much so that he makes a trek to Jerusalem to worship God. But still he lacks. He does not understand the significance of what it means to have a relationship with God. And he won't until God brings someone into his life to explain, to remove the blinders from his eyes and clear up his confusion. So ends scene or phase one. Then we come to phase two in verses 32 to 35, where we see a man who was confronted with Jesus. Verse 32, the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. quote, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth." When Philip approached the chariot, the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53. We can assume that he's already read the first part of Isaiah, because if it's true that he's purchased, they didn't have bound books like we know today. They had scrolls. They also had, there were other ways that books could be put together, but a common one would be a scroll. For instance, in the Dead Sea discovery, they found a scroll of the book of Isaiah. And so you didn't open up your Bible to Isaiah 53. You had to scroll through the text to get to Isaiah 53. So we would assume that he's already read chapters 1 to 52, and now he's in chapter 53. And if that's true, it would be possible then he's read chapter 6. He's discovered about the call of God on Isaiah's life to the ministry as a prophet. And if he read that particular account, he read that amazing story about how Isaiah was confronted with seeing the Almighty God lifted up on his throne, and he saw those angelic beings called the seraphim crying out continually, "Holy, holy, holy." And then he would have read through the next section of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, which make it absolutely clear that a holy God will, he must, and he will judge sin, even if it's his own people, the Israelites. He will judge them for being disobedient. And then he would have come to chapter 40 and discovered that this God who must judge sin is also a compassionate God. By his very nature, he loves to show comfort to people. But this is not a sentimental, justice-less comfort. God has provided a way whereby sinners can receive his comfort and mercy. Isaiah wrestles with the justice of God in the first 39 chapters and the mercy of God that begins to be described in chapter 40 and following. How can God satisfy his just demands and still be a comfort or a merciful God who restores? And Isaiah continues to unfold, and the Ethiopian comes to chapter 53 and sees how it all comes together, and yet it doesn't make sense to him. He reads there. He's not sure what this is all about when he sees this particular account. Luke, writing Acts, says specifically that he was reading in verses 32 and 33, the eunuch was reading this passage. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the Ethiopian's looking at that, and he doesn't understand. In fact, the question comes to his mind, who is Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about an experience that he had, or is he talking about somebody else? Who was it that was led like a lamb to the slaughter and did not defend himself? Who was it that was deprived of justice and died in utter humiliation? Of course, we know the answer, do we not? That the one who died in that fashion was none other than Messiah Jesus. We know that. But the world is full of people who don't know. Even good, decent, religious people like the Ethiopian eunuch. By the way, just because a person has a Bible does not mean that they're a Christian. Just because a person reads the Bible does not mean that they're a Christian. We must never make assumptions that would lead to that. We need, as did Philip, to learn to ask good questions to help people assess where they are really, spiritually, and then to do what Philip did next in the story, and that is to use the scriptures to lead people to Jesus. Because religion doesn't save anyone. In a sense, even the Bible doesn't save anyone. The Bible just introduces us to the person who saves lost sinners, and that person, of course, is Jesus himself. Now, it's important to see, and we do see illustrated in this story, that the sovereign Lord uses two instruments to bring people to himself, as he did with this eunuch. First of all, God used the scriptures to reach him. the Old Testament scriptures no less, were used by the Spirit of God to reach this lost man. What's more, God used Philip to reach him. Verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, I want you to think about something with me. Instead of sending the angel to Philip, the Lord could have sent the angel directly to the Ethiopian eunuch and eliminated the need for the middleman. I mean, he could have done that, but he didn't. This is not his way. The Lord has chosen to work through his people to reach his people. And here he sends Philip to this man, and he begins to use this man to open his eyes to the truth about his son. The Lord did not give the Great Commission to angels. He gave it to his people. He gave it to us. I wonder, can you do today what Philip did in the text? Philip actually introduced a man to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, using the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a book about Jesus. And though his name doesn't appear in the Old Testament, he's the main character of both Old and New Testaments. For instance, you can't understand Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," without talking about Jesus, because Jesus is God. In fact, according to Colossians 1, he is the person of the Godhead who actually did the creative work. And then you come to Exodus. Well, you can't understand the Passover story in Exodus apart from discussing Jesus, for the blood that was applied to the doorpost of the houses there in Egypt so that the death angel would pass over the Israelites was merely foreshadowing the ultimate Passover that would occur when the Messiah's blood was applied to the doorposts of the hearts of his people. And you can't understand the sacrificial system in Leviticus without understanding who Jesus is, because those thousands of lambs that were slain in Old Testament times in obedience to the instructions of Leviticus were merely preparation for the Lamb of God that would come and give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And on we go through the Old Testament, as the biblical account is preparing the world for the coming of the Messiah. Well, I don't know how Philip did it, but it says he started in Isaiah 53, and then he used the scriptures, and he led this Ethiopian man to understand the fullness of the truth about Jesus Christ. There is no other name that can save, dear friend. There's no more important question than this question: do you know Jesus, the one that the scriptures present? We're studying a divine appointment this morning, the divine appointment of how the sovereign God intersected the path of this Ethiopian man as he was heading back home, bringing into his life a man who could introduce him to Christ. But perhaps there's another divine appointment going on right now this morning. Perhaps you came for other reasons. Maybe it was to see someone be baptized. Maybe it was to satisfy the desire of someone who said, "Would you come to church with me today?" But God had another reason for you being here, an eternal reason. He's had his affection upon you since eternity past. And now this morning, he's brought you under the sound of his word that he might grant you life-saving, eternally changing truth, that he might introduce you to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him today, and you will be saved. Phase one, we see this man who's confused. Phase two, we see a man confronted with Jesus. Phase three, we see a man who was convinced. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" This is the question of the hour. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Not, why should I? Why shouldn't I be baptized? The fact is, according to the Bible, not everybody should be baptized. Let me lay before you, for your consideration and for your examination upon the Scriptures, four kinds of people that should not be baptized. First of all, a person who doesn't know Jesus as Savior shouldn't be baptized. If a person doesn't know Christ and he enters the waters of baptism, the only thing that's going to happen to him is that he's going to get wet. There's nothing magical about baptism. Baptism doesn't save anyone. I've had folks say to me before, I want to be baptized because I want to become a Christian. The Scriptures make it very clear that baptism doesn't save. A person is saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. You say, well, can you show me a passage that explains that? I believe Titus chapter 3 explains that as clearly as any text in the Scriptures. Titus 3, if you'll notice in your Bibles, beginning in verse 4. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus 3, verse 4 begins and says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. You might put a little parenthesis there and put in, like baptism, like church membership, like giving money to religious or charitable causes. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, such as those things. Well, if it's not based on good things that we did, and we certainly know He doesn't save us based on bad things that we do, how is it that God saves a sinner? The text continues, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So there is a washing that must happen, but it's not the waters of baptism. It's a washing that the Holy Spirit accomplishes as He applies the work of Jesus Christ to the heart of an individual. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, we'll talk about that more in a moment, and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Salvation is by grace, and it's by God's grace that He justifies a sinner. He declares that sinner to be right with Himself based on the work that His Son accomplished on the cross. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Well, you shouldn't be baptized if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Here's another person that shouldn't be baptized. A person who doesn't want to obey Jesus shouldn't be baptized. Jesus gave these important instructions to His disciples before returning to heaven. It's our mission statement recorded in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus reviewed for His followers something very significant. This was to be what would guide them after He left. He said to them, verse 19 of Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, I've spent 3 years with you making you My disciples. Now, you go into all of the world and you make disciples. You make disciples who will follow Me just like you have been following Me. You go do with others what I've done with you. And what's the first thing that the Lord said should happen to a disciple? He continues, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The individual who says, yes, I believe in Christ, I want to be a follower of Christ, is to be baptized. He is to go under the water in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now, that's not a rite. That's not a ritual. That's not a cliche that is said over them that somehow magically does something. To be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit simply means that they are giving public testimony as they go through the waters of baptism that they acknowledge that salvation is something that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has accomplished in my life. I am God's now, not because of anything I've done for God, but because of what the Father has done, and the Son has done, and the Holy Spirit has done. I am now right with Him because of what He has done. Then what? Then what did Jesus say is supposed to happen to this newly baptized disciple? Jesus continues in His mission statement, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and, verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. To be a disciple of Jesus means that you will follow Him, that you will obey His commands until death. You will no longer call the shots in your life. He will. He will be your Lord and Master. Now, you don't know what He wants in your life left to yourself as a brand new follower. And so Jesus says that these new followers, these newly baptized followers, must be taught. So, this person who now is going through the waters of baptism must give evidence that they are teachable, that they are willing to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ what His Word says, that they are willing to place themselves under others who will teach them that word. If a person isn't willing to place himself under the teaching ministry of other disciples, he's not qualified. He's not ready. But Jesus says this person who's now baptized is going to place himself under those who will teach him the word, and he will be learning the commands of Jesus. He will be learning the scriptures, and he will thus then be learning how to live in a way that will please Christ. And therefore, he must be saying, I'm willing now to live my life in obedience to the direction of another, no longer calling the shots myself. If a person doesn't want to obey Jesus, then he should not be baptized. Thirdly, a person who doesn't understand grace shouldn't be baptized. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm not ready to become a Christian. I just don't think I could live up to God's expectations. Well, the fact is they can't. You couldn't. I couldn't. None of us can. God's standard, according to Matthew 5:48, is what? Perfection. How you been doing on that standard recently? God's standard, the yardstick, is perfection. None of us can reach God's standard. We can't attain to perfection. But if we put our trust in Jesus Christ and His cross work and His resurrection, God, the Scriptures teach, credit to our account, God credits to our account the very merit of Christ's righteousness. That's why He can forgive us and bring us into His family. Even though we're sinners, He forgives us through Christ and brings us into His family. But He also credits the righteousness of Christ to our accounts that though we've fallen short of God's standard, we have the ability through Christ now to live the kind of life that will please God. All by grace. This is called grace. Grace means that God gives to us what we don't deserve. God gives to us the help, the merit that we desperately need and could never attain in our own efforts. To be saved, we must acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves, that only Christ can save us, and that Christ gives us the ability to live the kind of life that will please Almighty God. Again, all by grace. Now, some will try to abuse grace and turn it into a license for sin. Some will say, well, if I'm saved by grace, if God accepts me based on what Christ did, then I can live however I want, and I'm okay because of grace. Paul addressed that very issue in Romans chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. In a text that talks about baptism, The bigger subject is the subject of grace, and the issue about grace is that there were people saying, well, if it's by grace, then I can live however I want. And Paul says, not so fast. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then, in light of the first five chapters of Romans, which make it very clear that we're all sinners, we've fallen short of God's standard, but God is willing to bring sinners to himself through the work of Christ, and God credits to those sinners the very merit of Christ based on his grace and as an expression of his grace. What shall we say to this? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Answer, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. To be baptized, a person must understand grace. If he doesn't, if he thinks that he's right with God because he's a good person, then he shouldn't be baptized. Or if he thinks that because he's right with God because of what he thinks is grace, then he can go out and live however he wants to after he's baptized, he too shouldn't be baptized. Because grace means I realize God has done for me what I don't deserve. He saved me. He's delivered me so that I can now live for him, to live a new life, as the end of verse 4 puts it. So if he thinks that he's right with God because of what he's done, or he's right with God and can do whatever he wants to do after that, then he should not be baptized. Fourthly, a person who hasn't experienced the Spirit's regeneration shouldn't be baptized. A person who has not experienced the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's regenerative work, his work of regeneration in his heart, shouldn't be baptized. Fact of the matter is, this fourth matter that we're talking about, the work of regeneration, should actually be the first. What does it mean? Well, Jesus had this to say. In John chapter 3, he was talking to a very religious man, Nicodemus. In fact, Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews, a teacher. He knew the Bible inside and out. But Jesus said to him in John 3, verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. The wind, verse 8, blows wherever it wills. You hear its sound but cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Being religious is not enough, according to Jesus. A person must experience the regenerating, life-giving work of the Spirit. He must be born again. He who has a dead heart, who's dead in sin, must experience what only the Spirit can do, the Spirit who comes and breathes life into that dead heart so that he lives again, he's born again. And of course, it's that which, why I said that must be first, is because until a dead person has life breathed into him, he'll do nothing. He can't do anything. So the Spirit breathes life into him, he's regenerated, and then he believes in Christ. Then he wants to obey Christ. Then he begins to understand the significance of grace. And a person who hasn't been born again shouldn't be baptized. But those four things were true of the Ethiopian eunuch. He did know Jesus as his Savior. He had just met him by Philip's help. He did want to obey the Lord. That's why when he sees the water, and Philip's already told him about this mark of if you become a follower of Jesus, you're going to be baptized. He sees it and he says, why shouldn't I? I want to obey him. I want to do what he says in his word. And that's why he does understand that salvation's by grace, not by works. He's just learned that from Isaiah 53, which is all about God saves people on the merit of what his Son has done. And he has experienced the Spirit's regenerating work in his heart, even though the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain verse 37, which records the Ethiopian as saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We can be sure that this man did say that because he did experience a Spirit-produced heart change as evidenced by his change of life. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Was his question. Simply put, a person who does know Jesus as Savior, who does want to obey Jesus, who does understand grace, who has experienced the Spirit's work of regeneration, ought to be baptized. So how do you know that? I know that because of what Philip did. That's why in the following verses, what do we see him doing? He baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, which brings us to phase four. We see a man who made a commitment. Verse 38, and he gave the orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. We're told three things about the Ethiopian's commitment. One, he went into the water to show his identification with Christ. He went into the water. It specifically says that. He was baptized by immersion. Why? Because that's how Christ was baptized. Mark chapter 1, verse 9 says that John, that he went into the water with John the Baptist. Jesus went into the water, and then Mark 1, 10 says he came up out of the water. It's also what Christ commanded, that is, baptism by immersion. The word baptize just means to plunge under, to immerse. Because the mode of immersion pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so by going under the water and coming up out of the water, the Ethiopian, by his very action, is proclaiming to the world, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it's my only hope. It is my certain hope. By coming out of the water, he's proclaiming his dependence upon the victorious resurrection of the Savior that he now trusts in and identifies with. We notice a second detail. He went in with Philip to show his identification with the church. He didn't baptize himself. People don't baptize themselves. You ever think about why? He goes into the water with Philip, and Philip baptizes him. Why? Well, Philip is a servant of the church. He's an elected deacon from the Jerusalem church, Acts 6:5. By being baptized, the Ethiopian is doing what every other member of the early church did. Not only identifying with Christ by being baptized, but now identifying with all the other followers of Christ who've likewise been baptized. And then thirdly, we're told that he went on his way rejoicing to show that he was a new man. Verses 39 and 40, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And this is staggering. I wish I knew more about what happened at this point, but the text simply says, Philip baptizes him, comes up out of the water, and boom, he's 20 miles away in Azotus, the Old Testament city of Ashdod. When I baptize these folks in a moment, one thing I'm pretty sure won't happen is I won't take them out of the water and you're going to not see me. If you don't see me, it won't be because I'm 20 miles away. But that's what God did because he had a work for Philip to do, and the Spirit just, he instantly transported him there. I wonder what in the world the Ethiopian was thinking. The text doesn't tell us other than saying he went home rejoicing. It didn't matter to him what happened to Philip. He had met someone who had changed his life, and it wasn't Philip. It was Jesus. He went home a new man. Whatever happened to the Ethiopian? Text doesn't tell us. We don't hear anything else about him. Church tradition tells us. Irenaeus, for instance, says this man went home and became a missionary to his people. And that's conjecture. We do know that as he left and he went home, there was not a church waiting for him. He didn't have the New Testament. Hadn't even been written yet. He had this one scroll. But he's got Jesus. And he went home rejoicing, because it was enough to know that he had Jesus. As we make it personal, let me ask you the question, where do you stand today with Jesus? He came to save sinners. Is he your Savior? And if he's your Savior, have you obeyed his command to be baptized like the eunuch did? And if so, are you living a life that is exhibiting obedience to him as our friend here is doing? A life that says, I'm not my own. I will obey what his word says, no matter how difficult. I will obey my Savior. Well, let's bow before the Lord and we'll prepare our hearts to witness the testimony of two individuals who are saying that today. We praise you, Almighty God, that you are a God that's seeking and saving lost sinners. You did this with this Ethiopian man. We're looking forward to meeting him someday in heaven. You've done this with two individuals that we'll be seeing this morning go through the waters of baptism. You've done this with many others, several that are going to be added to the church family today. Perhaps you're doing it in the hearts of individuals here today. Oh, grant saving faith to those who are in this room outside of Christ. And for those who are in Christ but have never made it public as you've commanded, give them the grace to see this wonderful opportunity they have to obey you and to bring honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They will come.